Of Judah, and we didn't quite finish, so I'd like to finish up with that, and then we'll get into this morning's lesson. And so if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we'll try to wind up last week's lesson and jump into this week's lesson. And before we get started this morning, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon this time. Our Father, we are thankful this morning, Lord, that You've brought us together to open Your Word during this Sunday school hour. What a blessing it is. We're thankful for the book that You've given to us, and Lord, for the opportunity and the time to study it. And Lord, I pray that You might make this hour profitable and productive to us, and teach us from Your Word what You'd want us to learn. Open the eyes of our understanding, and Lord, just help us this morning, not only in our class, but all the classes going on this morning where the Word of God is being taught. We pray that You might just work and bless and help and accomplish Your will and way, and again, make it profitable and productive. And Lord, we do pray for the service to follow this morning, and then again tonight. We pray that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You'd work in the hearts and lives of people, and Lord, just bless and move in our midst today. And we'll thank You and praise You for it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it all. Amen. All right, 2 Chronicles 24. Let's look at verses 25 to the end of the chapter. It says, "And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabad the son of Shimeath, an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burden laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his stead." Now there's a number of ironic things about the death of Joash here in 2 Chronicles 24 and in 2 Kings 12. First of all, the conspiracy against Joash. These men conspired against him, slew him, assassinated him. That thing reminds us of the conspiracy that Joash had against Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, up there in verse 21. If you look back up there, it says, "And they conspired against him," that's Zechariah, "and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This guy conspired against Jehoiada's son and had him killed. The Lord said, okay. And he had his own servants conspire against him. And he was killed. Now, although much of Joash's life and legacy are connected with the house of the Lord, he forsook the house of the Lord after the death of Jehoiada. If you will turn back to 2 Kings chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12, this is the parallel passage to what's going on here in 2 Chronicles 24. And in verse 20 of that chapter, it says, "And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down to Silla. So he doesn't end up where he begins. He starts out early in life in the house of the Lord, but he dies here in the house of Milo. And did you notice that the assassins were a Moabite and an Ammonite? At least the mothers of these men were connected to those two groups of people. Well, who are Moab and Ammon? Well, Ammon's real name is Ben-Ammi. But those two guys were children of Lot, according to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 38. And these people are idolaters. They worship idols. And when King Joash begins to clean up Judah, remember how he got rid of the house of Baal and all that stuff going on there? There are some things connected to Moab and Ammon that have to go. And in 2 Kings 23, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "In the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men." That's Josiah, a king that's going to come along later and destroy all these idols that had been set up since the time of Solomon. And so this stuff is still going on during Joash's lifetime, are still there. And again, we got these images, see, in verse 18, and the groves, again, in verse 18 of this chapter, that are still present at the time of Joash. So he has abandoned the house of the Lord, and he ends up being killed as a result of it. All right, our lesson this morning is actually in 2 Kings chapter 13. So if you'll turn back there, and we shift our attention from Judah now back to Israel. Again, we're studying the book of 2 Kings, and obviously it deals with kings, but we're bouncing back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And last week and the past few weeks, we've been talking about the kings of Judah. And this week, we deal with some kings up in Israel. And just by way of background material, it's been a few weeks since we've talked about these kings and what's going on. Ahab's dynasty has been destroyed. Actually, Omni's dynasty, of which Ahab was a member, that whole house has been destroyed. And a man named Jehu set up a kingdom. Actually, the Lord blessed him. And that guy destroyed all of Ahab's house, and the Lord put him on the throne up in Israel. And when he put him on the throne, he said, four generations of your children will sit on that throne. And so this morning we're going to deal with two of those generations. We're going to deal with Jehoahaz, who reigns for 17 years, and Joash. There's another Joash, but this is a Joash up in Israel, not the Joash down in Judah that we talked about last week in the beginning this morning. This is a different Joash. Those two men are who we're going to deal with primarily, but then that third son is mentioned also in this chapter, Jeroboam. So you got three of these sons of Jehu that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And this dynasty of Jehu lasts about 100 years. So you're dealing with quite a length of time. And our lesson this morning is going to deal with about 30 years out of that time period. So that'll give you a little idea of where we're heading this morning. Let's look at the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 13. It says, "And in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents, as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, And there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Again, Jehu was promised back in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30 that four generations of his children would sit on the throne. And that first generation shows up right there in verse 1 in the person of Jehoahaz. That's number one in this particular dynasty, at least the ones that following Jehu. And in verse 2, and again in verse 11, we see that Jehoahaz and then his successor, a man named Joash, follows in their father's footsteps. You know, like father, like son, they say. Jehu cleaned Baal out of Israel, but he kept the golden calves that Jeroboam set up many years before. Remember that thing? The kingdom splits. And in order to keep those northern tribes together, old Jeroboam says, we got to do something. We got to keep these people from going down to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord. Otherwise, they'll start, you know, their allegiance will shift from me to Rehoboam, and then I'll lose my kingdom. So he sets up these golden calves and gets that deal going up there. Well, Jehu cleans out Baal and all that worship that Ahab and some of his followers had put in, instituted. But he left those golden calves. And so Jehu's house and his sons that follow him are all going to worship these golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. And you notice in that verse it says that he departed not therefrom. He didn't depart from what Jeroboam had set up. And he should have departed from those things. Psalm chapter 34 verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And you find out that Israel's getting into trouble here. Syria is coming and oppressing them. Why is that? Because of idolatry. They didn't depart from evil. If they had departed from evil, they would have had peace. But they didn't depart from evil. Now we should notice in verse 3 that the Lord gets angry. The Lord has a temper. There's some things that the Lord gets upset about. And this day and age of apostasy that we live in, folks don't talk about what makes God angry. They spend all their time talking about God is love, and He is. God is merciful, and He is. But there's some things that make God angry. And of all the times when people ought to be talking about what makes God angry, it's during times of apostasy and when the nation's in trouble and our nation's in trouble. But folks just kind of bypass that. It's not popular, you know. You can't build a big church of all that negative stuff, you know. But it's important. And it would behoove everyone, saved or lost, you know, if they just find out what makes God angry. It'd be helpful to them. In verse 4, we see a wicked king begging the Lord for help. Oh, why couldn't those golden calves help? Well, they are worshiping them. Why can't they deliver? If they can't deliver, why are you worshiping them? You know? Well, the Lord answers his request, but he doesn't answer his request because he's asking or he's begging God to do something. He intervenes on behalf of this guy because he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. That's why he's answering it. The Syrians are oppressing Israel. And this oppression is what brought tears to Elisha's eyes. If you'll turn just back a few chapters to chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, and look at verse 12 there. And Elisha's standing in the presence of Hazael, this guy that's oppressing Israel right now in 2 Kings chapter 13. And he hasn't gotten to the throne yet. But Elisha says, you're going to be on the throne. And look at verse 12. It says, and Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel, for their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slash with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. That's the oppression that's going on. And that's what the Lord is looking at, and that's why the Lord is answering the request of this heathen king. Not because he's asking, but because he sees what this king is doing. And so the Lord does intervene. And in verse 5, we see the Lord intervenes in history on behalf of His people. And this intervention, comes in the form of a Savior. A Savior. It says, and the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. See, don't you just love it? One day the Lord intervened in history and sent a Savior.
Amen.
So that He could let folks like me and you, out from under the oppression of the devil. But you know what? The Lord sends this Savior, and we're not told much about this man. It could have been some general that led Israel to victory over the Syrians and gave him some relief, or it might have been the king himself. We don't know. It's not said specifically right here. But whoever it was the Lord's doing. The Lord gave them that Savior to deliver them. Do you know how the Lord is rewarded for that? He gets nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing changed. Other than the Syrians aren't oppressing him anymore. That's all that changed. I mean, Israel doesn't say, all this happened to us because we've been worshiping those golden calves. Let's get rid of those things. Let's start worshiping the Lord since He's been so good to us and He gave us a Savior. Let's serve Him now. That doesn't happen. The nation continues in their idolatry, which is what got them into trouble in the first place. That's what God was angry about. Their idolatry. But they don't do anything about that. So they haven't solved the problem. Now in verse 7, we see that the Syrians have disarmed Israel. I mean, they've come in there and, really reduced the army to next to nothing here. What they have is 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. 10,000 grunts out there. That's all they have. And you say, well, that's pretty good for ancient times. No, not really. Back in the days of Jeroboam, I mean, the guy that follows Solomon, really basically, when that kingdom splits, right after Solomon reigns, he's got 800,000 footmen. That's quite an army there. But they're reduced down to nothing right now at this particular time in their history, and it all stems back from their worship of idols. Now, Americans, they ought to take things like that to heart. They ought to note those kind of things. I mean, militarily, we might be number one in the world, close to it. We can get real confident about that thing. But boy, oh boy, we might be in Israel's position real soon. It's not going to take much. Do you know what? They say men don't learn from history. They don't learn the lessons from history, and that's true. They don't. They just think positive thoughts all the time. They think everything's going to work out. You think positive thoughts, it'll work out just the way you think it's going to work out. But you know what? And that's something they ought to take to heart, before it happens. But they're probably not. Probably not. Look at verses 11 through 13. I'm sorry, 8 through 13. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, in verse 10, we've got a little bit of reconciling to do here. We've got a little bit of a problem. We're told in verse 1 that Joash, the king of Judah, who happens to reign for 40 years, that it's the 23rd year of his reign when Jehoahaz comes to the throne. And we're told that Jehoahaz reigns for 17 years. Well, 17 plus 23 gives you the 40 years of Joash, the king of Judah's life. That is, if it's all going to work out in sequence here, Joash, the king of Judah, ought to be dead or close to death at the time Joash, the king of Israel, comes to the throne. Because those things, you know, work out to be 40 years. But we're told there in verse 10 that in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. So the only way you can reconcile that thing is to say that Joash must have been reigning jointly with his father for about 3 years. And that kind of thing happens. We've already talked about that in some of these other kings. You have their sons sitting on the throne with them in the last few years of their lives, which kind of establishes the next king, you see. So that's what's going on here. And so at the time Joash comes to the throne, Jehoahaz, boy, these names get all jumbled together if you're not careful. Jehoahaz has reigned for 13 years. You know, 13 is a number that's going to pop up here a little bit. And we're in 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 13, so you might expect 13 to play somewhat of a role going on here. And obviously, Joash and Jehoahaz both are evil kings. They're in rebellion to the commandment of the Lord. They're continuing to worship idols, and they're continuing to make a mess of things. Now, in verse 12, we see that Joash not only had trouble with Syria, but he also fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah. Now, this guy, he's got a lot of irons in the fire, so to speak, and obviously Syria is one that's really tough for him to deal with. But the interesting thing about that is that God used Syria to punish Israel for their idolatry. And then God turns around and uses Israel against Judah and judges Judah for their idolatry. That's kind of wild. Amaziah, we'll get to him eventually, Lord willing. And that guy begins to worship some of the idols of the Edomites. And the Lord has to send this guy down there from Israel to straighten him out. What a mess. Now Joash dies in verse 13. Right, so 13 again playing a prominent role. But we're going to get one more story from his life in the next section here. So the Lord has him die in verse 13. I guess to emphasize the fact that he's in rebellion to him. But then we're going to get one more story about his life beginning in verse 14. So let's read that beginning in verse 14 down through verse 19. It says, Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stopped, or and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now we haven't heard much about Elisha, you know. He's been kind of silent here. And of course we've been dealing with Judah, and Elisha's ministry is up in the north, up with Israel. So there's an explanation as to why we're not hearing a lot about him. And previous to that, when we were studying Israel, we were dealing a lot with Jehu and what was going on there and all the action associated with that. So we didn't have a lot to deal with when it came to Elisha. But all of a sudden, Elisha, you know, pops up out of the blue. And we notice that he has a sickness that proves to be fatal. And here's this great man of faith, this great healer. You know? I guess he didn't have enough faith. He died from a sickness, you know. Oh, brother, what a mess. These fake healers out there, you know. There's bilking people out of money, you know. That's what's going on there. Notice the only recorded words of Joash. I mean, you got this guy, he's sitting on the throne for, 16 years, and the Lord only records one sentence of that guy's words. But it's rather strange. This guy says, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Have you heard that before? Does that sound familiar to you? Well, it should. Those were the very words that Elisha said the moment that Elijah is taken up into heaven by means of a whirlwind. I mean, as this guy's going up, Elisha's hollering at him, you know, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, the difference between what he actually says and what Joash says here is one word. He throws one word at the beginning of that sentence. He throws in the word, Oh. Other than that, it's an exact quote of what Elisha said. Somebody's adding to the Word of God, you know, and you'd expect a heathen to do that. Well, interestingly, that statement as given by Elisha has 12 words in it. And 12 is a number associated with Israel. And obviously, what's taking place there at the time Elijah is taken up to heaven has a real connection to Israel. This guy adds a word to it. That gives you 13. And we see this guy has a connection to the number 13. And, of course, that has to do with rebellion. And again, you see these people are willing to get help from the Lord, but they're not willing to forsake their, you know, their wicked paths. They're not willing to depart from evil and serve the Lord. They're going to continue in their rebellion. Now, Joash's attempt to quote Scripture, you know, might lead us to conclude that he has some good intentions. But we have to realize that lots of people quote Scripture for their own ends, their own purpose. The devil quotes Scripture. I mean, so we ought not to get too excited about this heathen king quoting some Scripture or attempting to quote some Scripture. Joash is concerned about Syria and not about the spiritual condition of the nation that he is governing. And it's apparent by what follows that Joash does not take the word of the Lord seriously. He uses it, but he doesn't believe it. You have to watch out for folks like this. There's a lot of people out there who use the Word of God. And they'll tell you they use it, but they don't believe it. We preach only from the King James Bible here. Well, do you believe it, though? A lot of people say that kind of stuff. And people say, oh, well, that's good. Well, might be if they believe it. If they don't believe it, that's a different story. Well, we ought to remember that Elisha's statements, he had something to do with a chariot of fire and some horses of fire. And whatever he saw there in 2 Kings chapter 2 looks like it appears again in 2 Kings chapter 6 or something very similar to it. You remember when the Syrians had Elisha surrounded? They were going to arrest him. And Elisha's servant just wringing his hands. What are we going to do? We're surrounded, you know, they're going to get us. And Elisha said, man, don't worry about them. We got more on our side than they got. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. And, you know, his eyes get open. He sees all these chariots of fire and these horsemen there and just waiting for the command to attack. And then those Syrians have been wiped out. They wouldn't even know what hit them, you know. You remember what happened to those Syrians, though? They weren't attacked by those horsemen, those chariots and all that stuff. Elisha just gave the word, prayed, you know, and the Lord smote them with blindness. And, you know, Elisha brings the POWs into Samaria. I think that's what Joash is looking for. I think that's what Joash wants. He wants some deliverance from Syria, you know. And he remembers that those chariots of fire and those horsemen had some connection to getting some victory. And he didn't know how to get it himself. It's obvious he can't do anything. So he's going to try to get a little help from Elisha, who has some connection to those chariots and those horsemen. Well, strangely enough, Elisha's statements in 2 Kings chapter 2 mark the beginning of his ministry. And now the words of Joash come at the very end of his ministry, and all of it's got some connection to this chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Well, we ought to notice that Elisha's first words to Joash, the king of Israel, in verse 15, is this: take bow and arrows. That's what he tells him to do. Take bow and arrows. Now you want to notice that, because Elisha's words, they wouldn't make any sense if the bow and arrows weren't available. If there wasn't any bow and arrows available for him, that would have been a stupid statement, wouldn't it? Go take that bow and arrow and there wasn't any bow and arrow there, how would he be able to do that? You know, if he'd said, go get an F-16 and load it down with smart bombs and go level Damascus, you know. Wouldn't Joash just thought he'd lost his mind, you know. It's not available to him. He didn't have F-16s available back then, you know. But you know, the reason I bring that up, it sounds stupid and it sounds foolish, but a lot of these major Christian colleges are telling folks that the Word of God isn't available. See? It's not available. See? The Word of God is only the original autographs, according to these people, you know. It's not available. And yet, you know what Paul said? Paul said that every Christian ought to be armed. And when he's telling them what they ought to put on, what they ought to take, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He told them to take the Word of God. Why? Because they're going off into battle. They're going off into battle against the devil, the world, the flesh. They got a spiritual warfare to fight. And Paul says, take the Word of God. And these Christian colleges say, the Word of God isn't available. The original autographs aren't around anymore. They're not. But I'm here to tell you the Word of God is available. I mean, why would Paul tell people to take the Word of God if it wasn't available? And Elisha tells Joash, take bow and arrows. And he took them. Well, it's interesting in verse 16 that Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. That's almost like a father teaching his son to shoot a bow, you know. Here's the king, and he's got his thing. And Elisha comes behind him and puts his hand there, puts his hand back here. Says, now shoot, you know. Open that window eastward, and they shoot, you know. And Elisha's sick. He's an old man at this time. He's probably, you know, folks have suggested he may be in his 90s, that his ministry stretches 60-plus years, and he was, you know, a young man probably when Elijah called him, maybe in his early 30s. And he could be up in his 90s at this time. And here he is, here's the king of Israel, a young man, and he's behind him, you know, showing him how to shoot. Well, why does he do that? Well, I don't know for sure, but you know, it illustrates a point that I think is a legitimate point. Joash has no spiritual power of his own. He's devoid of any power whatsoever. Elisha, this old and sickly prophet of God, has spiritual power. And what he's looking for, what Joash is looking for, is victory over the Syrians. And he needs some help spiritually. Old Joash is religious, but he's helpless. And there's old Elisha. Now, here's how you do it. Well, in verse 17, Elisha gave Joash a couple of commands. And the first one was to open the window eastward. And they're in Samaria. What's east of Samaria? Syria. By the way, Syria is one of the largest exporters of terror, and maybe the largest exporter of terror in the world today. But nobody's doing anything about them. You know, much of the trouble going on in the Middle East has a connection to Syria. That is, the Jewish equivalent of the FBI and the CIA, their intelligence service says that much of the problems that they have comes from Syria, that those Syrians are causing them troubles. So if you're going to have a war on Syria, that'd probably be the place to start. But, you know, are we going to go take care of them? Probably not. Well, the second one, the second command that he gives them was to shoot. And obviously that had some connection to Israel taking military action against Syria. He says, open the window eastward and shoot that direction. Eastward, that's where Syria is. Shooting has to do with military. Take military action against Syria. That's what that part of this thing was all about. Now, the words of Elisha following Joash's obedience to this second commandment is essential. And he tells them three things after he's already shot out the window eastward. So he knows what this thing is all about. He knows it has a connection to Syria, and he knows and understands that it has a connection to military action against Syria. Well, the three things that Elisha tells him, first of all, what's about to happen here in Elisha's house had a connection to the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Whatever was going to happen from that point on had some connection to the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and that's exactly what Joash is concerned about. That's why he's there. He wants deliverance from Syria. The second thing is that this arrow of the Lord's deliverance represents deliverance from Syria, not deliverance from anybody else. This is deliverance from Syria. Again, exactly what Joash is concerned about, because he, as the leader of this nation, is being oppressed by these Syrians. And the third thing that he's told is that the purpose of this arrow of the Lord's deliverance was to smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And that is, what's happening in Elisha's house affects the history of two nations. I mean, this is important stuff that's going on right here in Elisha's house. And Elisha gave Joash his final command. This is the last thing he has to do after being given this information. In verse 18, Elisha says, "Smite upon the ground." The key word there is smite. He was told before he shot anything other than that first arrow, he was told that these arrows of the Lord's deliverance represented smiting Syria. And so Elisha says, "Smite the ground." So smiting the ground represented smiting the Syrians, but Joash didn't take the word of God seriously. He shot three times and quit. We don't know how many arrows he had available to him. He had more than three arrows, because Elisha got on him and said, "Man, if you'd have shot five or six times, you'd have destroyed him. Three times and quit? Well, you get three victories and that's it." But that's not going to take care of the problem. It's still going to be there. Well, God only knows the long-term consequences of Joash's actions. If he had smitten the ground five or six times, or if he had a dozen arrows, what would have happened if he shot a dozen times? Maybe those people there right now, today, wouldn't be problems to Israel right now. Maybe they would have been destroyed completely and wouldn't be there today if one king had taken the word of God seriously, but he didn't. Well, what can we learn from Joash's error? Well, don't quit too soon. Maybe you're like Joash. You might have abandoned something good and something right that you should be holding on to, but you quit too soon. Maybe it's reading this book or studying this book or memorizing this book, you know. Well, you know, I'm not getting anything from it. I think I'll just quit. Well, maybe you quit too soon. Maybe if you'd gone one more day, you know, you'd have gotten what you needed. But you quit. Maybe it's praying, you know. Boy, there's a problem we all have, isn't it? Prayerlessness. Jesus Christ said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, we tend to faint, you know. I prayed for that for 5 years and nothing happened. Maybe you should pray one more year for it. Maybe you're quitting too soon. See? And maybe it's being a witness for the sake. Well, I come on visitation, or I witness at work and nobody's getting saved and nothing's happening. Don't quit too soon. You don't know what's going to happen. See? Don't quit. Don't quit. Well, I'll have to leave it right there for today. Time is gone. Boy, it goes in a hurry.